Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms and Psalm 51. This, as you know, is a psalm of David, a psalm that he wrote after his sin had been exposed by the prophet Nathan, and David had repented over his sin with Bathsheba and is restored by God in his grace. And this is a psalm that David writes out of his gratitude and joy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And then also reading from the Psalter hymnal in the back, in the Canons of Dort, and on page 102, and we'll be reading and considering this evening articles 2 and 3 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. So let us recite together the articles 2 and 3 of the Canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of doctrine. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. Therefore all men are conceived in sin, and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. Dear people of God, we're in, as you know, the section of the Canons of Dort that deal with the subject of total depravity. And the reason that the Canons of Dort take up this subject of man's sinful state is not to make people feel bad. It's not to depress people even more than they perhaps are, but rather to make a very important point understood with respect to salvation, and that is that man in and of himself, as the article said, is neither capable nor desirous of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the natural man's response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, however wonderfully presented, is always met with unbelief and rejection. Which was highlighted, of course, this morning by their actions that led them to crucify the Lord of glory. I mean, if we want to see it in a tangible way, well, that's how we see the reaction of unbelievers to the gospel, is to see it in their reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was loving, even though he was always speaking to them of grace and the forgiveness of God, and speaking about love, what did they do to him? They crucified him. I mean, there's nothing in what the Lord Jesus Christ said or did that would elicit that kind of reaction from them. But that's exactly what they did. They crucified the Lord of glory, a man full of grace and truth, a man that laid down his life for them, and in response to all the hatred, spoke to them of love and forgiveness. And what do they do? With such callous hearts, they crucify him and then mock him even as he's dying on the cross. And so it is no surprise to us that that's the way people react when we speak to them the gospel, however nice they may be. I mean, the Pharisees were well respected, so were the chief priests, so were the scribes. There were many nice people, as it were, according to the world standards, in the crowd. But when they're faced with the gospel, they all have the same response: to reject, to militate against it. And so the Canons of Dort, in dealing with total depravity, simply want to bring out that truth. They want to make sure that people understand that in and of themselves, people will always reject the gospel. In and of yourself, you will always reject the gospel. That's a natural response. And so why do they think that that's so important to establish? So that people don't have it in their minds that somehow they can be saved by their own works, that somehow by their own efforts and their own good works, they will become acceptable to God, that they have it within themselves to do things necessary to secure their salvation. That the Reformers didn't want people going down that rabbit trail because it was futile. It would never work. And the Reformers knew that, particularly Martin Luther knew that, because he tried that. With all his might, he tried. Doing good works, he tried. Going to extremes, almost killing himself in his fasting and prayers and all the ways in which he expressed sorrow for his sins, but he never made one inch of progress. And so he became very frustrated. And so when these things are written, these things are born out of experience. Same as the Apostle Paul. He pursued righteousness. In fact, he said, I am righteous. I'm perfect as far as the law is concerned, in his own eyes. Until he understood the truth in Christ, and then he realized he was still the chief of sinners and needed salvation. So the canons of Dort's interest in this question is really born out of their interest to enlighten people to understand that in and of themselves they will never come to faith. Therefore they need to cry out to God. Therefore they need to call upon Him to have mercy upon them. And by His Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to change our stubborn hearts and wills. So that now, instead of crucifying the Lord of glory, we bow down before Him in total submission and gratitude for what He has done. So this psalm then, of Psalm 51, is so helpful in that task because it highlights for us the nature of man. What is man like in his natural nature? And to see from that, from David's actions, to see how it is a futile hope to think that we will come to God in repentance and belief in His Son. We will never do so. And so how is that done in this psalm? How are we shown what is our true nature? Well, first of all, this psalm teaches us the fact that we are born corrupt. In other words, our nature is corrupt from the time that we are born. No, from the time that we are conceived, it is corrupt. We are Adam's children. Why is our nature corrupt? Why is that the case, that we're born that way? Well, the article tells us, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. So, when Adam and Eve had children, remember they had children after the fall. They had children after they rebelled against God. After they lost the wonderful image of God in which they were created in true righteousness, true knowledge, right understanding of God. Obedience to Him. They had all of those things. But when they fell, when they rebelled against God, then part and parcel of that punishment was that they would have children in their own image. Corrupt stock would bring forth corrupt offspring. So if you have a spring of water that is polluted, that is bitter, then you expect all the water coming from that spring to be bitter too. I mean, that's naturally going to happen. Now, it's part, as I said, it's part and parcel of God's judgment upon those that rebelled against Him that this would come. And so Adam and Eve, when they had children, brought forth children that were corrupt. And that is very quickly seen, of course, by the fact that their firstborn, Cain, murders his younger brother. I mean, if we want to see that in a very tangible form, that nature express itself in very tangible terms, it expressed itself as Cain murdered his brother Abel. And for what? I mean, did they have a fight? Did Abel cheat Cain out of something? I mean, what was it? Over what issue did Cain get so angry and want to destroy Abel? It was because the worship of Abel, the gift of Abel, was accepted by God, whereas Cain's gift was not accepted by God. Because he didn't obey God in the manner in which he was to worship God, and Abel did, Cain got angry. And so Cain, by deception, calls him out into the field and kills him. So, the children of Adam, from the time that they were born, are born with this rebellious nature. This nature that doesn't listen to God. This nature that tries to cut itself off from God. You remember when God spoke to Cain and was going to banish him? You remember what Cain was concerned about? He says, God, when I go, I'm fearful that people are going to find me and exact punishment upon me for what I have done. And that's all he was concerned about. And when God assured him that by the order, the law of God, that God would not allow that to happen, that he would exact punishment on anyone that would carry out this vengeance, we're told that Cain departed. He just wanted security. He wasn't concerned to be far away from God. That didn't bother him. But the danger that others might be to him, that was his concern. And once that was alleviated and he was assured, off he went. You see, sinful nature doesn't want to live under God's rule. We want to be our own bosses. We want to, as Psalm 2 says, cut our ties with God. We don't want to be attached to him. We want to be independent. After all, we are the children of the devil, and he obviously wants independence from God. In fact, he wants to dominate. And so the children of Adam then were born in sin, and David expresses that clearly in this psalm. And remember who we're talking about. We're talking about David, not as a young man. We're talking about David when he is king already, when he's had victories over the other nations. In other words, we're talking about somebody that is mature in his faith. And yet, what does he say about himself? He said he acknowledges his sin. And he says, I was brought forth, talking about his birth. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So David, this man that is spoken of as after the heart of God, confesses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way, not his opinion, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he confesses that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. So what is true of David is true indeed of every one of us. In fact, that's what the article goes on to say. Hence all the posterity, all the children of Adam then, only with one exception, and that of course was Christ, through the virgin birth, there was only one excepted, have derived corruption from their original parents. And that's why the scriptures speak, for example, in Jeremiah 13:23, illustrating this truth by asking, can the leopard change his spots? And the answer, of course, is no. That's part and parcel of his nature. Well, just as the leopard cannot change his spots, and the Ethiopian the color of his skin, so it is just as impossible for sinful man to set aside his corrupt nature. It's so ingrained in us, it's so part of us, that no amount of effort, no amount of discipline, self-discipline, is ever going to dislodge that sinful nature that we have. No amount of good resolution is ever going to do it. And again, I remind you why we're stressing these things. We're stressing these things so that you would not put your hope in something that will never materialize. That you will not put your hope in saying, I'm just going to be a better person and then God will accept me. I'm just going to try hard and I'll be able to keep God's law and then he'll be happy with me. That's what we want to avoid. Why? Because that has been 100% failure. Absolute failure. And of course we go back to Adam and Eve. What better people to succeed, if anybody ever was going to succeed in that path? What better people, what better equipped people than them to have succeeded? But you know, the result of that was dismal, dismal failure. And by the way, this corruption that we have doesn't, you know, in our society, if you've ever studied, sociology, psychology, one of the things in the social sciences that always comes up, of course, is this question of, you know, whether we are a product of nature or nurture. In other words, the way that we turn out as people, is it because of who our parents are, or is it because of how we were raised? And of course, you know, so often the answer to particular questions relative to that is always that it's a bit of both. It's not one or the other, it's both. So when it comes to our corrupt nature, the question is that corrupt nature as a result of the fact that we were born to sinful parents? Or is it because we have sinful examples, models, that influence us from infancy on? And so we begin to act the things that we see. Well, it's important that we understand that the scriptures, as David has indicated, that he was born in sin and iniquity. In other words, sin and iniquity did not simply come about because he had bad examples to follow. No, it came about because of corruptness of heart. And the example that we should think about in that regard is not on the human level, but on the angelic level. I mean, look at the devil. What bad example did he have? He was in heaven. He had the greatest example of all, positive example, that was God himself. He saw God every day. It wasn't by imitation, it wasn't by bad example that the devil fell. Where did it come from? It came from the heart. It came from corruption. It came from rebellion against God. And so David is teaching us that this sinful nature that we have arises out of the sinfulness of our parents, that they have sinned and they bring forth sinful stock. And it started all the way back in Adam and Eve. But the sad thing is, in the church, in the history of the church, this error of saying that corruption is a result of bad examples has threatened and damaged this teaching. So along came this guy Pelagius in the time of Augustine, and he said that man is not corrupt. That man in his nature is not corrupt. But he's sinful. Yes, he's sinful, he said, but only because he has bad examples and they influence him. But in and of himself, he's good. So we are born good, but we just have bad examples. And as I say, if you take it back far enough, the question that we would want to ask Pelagius is, what example bad example did the devil have? Who influenced the devil? Nobody. Now, that is not to deny the fact that people can influence us. Right? We don't want to deny that the people that we're surrounded with can have an impact upon us in a negative way. But we're to understand that even if we didn't have any bad examples, we would still be sinful. Even if we had the best upbringing, we would still be sinful. Because sin and corruption is not a result of bad examples. It arises from the heart. I mean, sometimes we think that, don't we, as parents? It's always other kids that influence our kids. And our kids are good, but it's other kids. No. It's in the heart of our kids. It's in the heart of every person. A corrupt nature. And so again, we need to understand the gravity of our situation. In other words, it's something that you can't do anything about. It's something that you can't, in and of yourself, change in any way. You're born sinful, and then you're also surrounded by sinful examples. So there's finding some hope in this situation is futile. But our world will not hear that. You see, our world follows Pelagius' example, namely to believe that people are basically good. I mean, generally that's a liberal approach. People are generally good. So what do we need? We need to help people be better people. We need to give them good examples, good role models. And the classic one, of course, we need to give them more education. We have to give them information. If you teach them, they're going to be different kinds of people. And so the answer of this world, and as indeed the answer of Pelagius, if our problem is that we have bad examples, what is our solution? To have a good example. And so when he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ as somebody, as we were looking at this morning, dying for our sins. He didn't see him as that. I mean, that view of the death of Christ was rejected by him. No. So what was Jesus useful for? Jesus was useful, he's our Savior, in the sense that he provides us a good example of how we ought to live. He's a teacher, not a savior. And that is borne out in our world, because the solution of people in this, the academics, the liberals of this world, the solution to society's ills and difficulties is always education. Now that would sound plausible if all of our universities and people with doctorates and higher degrees were such wonderful people. But they're not. They're no different to the people in the street. They're no different to the tramps in the street. They're sinful like they're sinful. They're just more clever at hiding it. So, not that education is bad, you understand. Not that knowledge is bad. But if we're looking to knowledge, if we're looking for education to heal and transform this corrupt nature that we have, then we're going to wait for all eternity. It's never going to happen. Because we are born sinful, it is ingrained in us. Every aspect of our life is tainted and corrupted by sin. And we cannot do anything about it to rid ourselves of it. And of course, the problem with all of this is that kind of nature, that kind of life, incurs the wrath of God, as David found. When David sinned against God, God came down upon him. I mean, David tried to avoid this whole thing. But even while he was avoiding it, even while he was having it covered up successfully, he thought, there was no joy in his life. He was miserable. And yet he continued to hide this sin. He continued to cover it up and think that everything was fine. But there was misery and darkness. And as he said, it felt like all of his bones in his body were broken. He felt that God had pushed him aside, but he wasn't doing anything. He was still hiding sin. When we hang on and defend and protect and excuse our sinful and corrupt nature, we are devoid of joy, devoid of hope. There is darkness and fear inside us. But this sinful nature, as children of Abraham, we are blind to salvation. We're blind to sin. As I said, we try and cover it up. I mean, look what our father did, Adam. When he sinned, he did not come out and say, Lord, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Have mercy on me. That's not what he said. He did the same thing that David would do later on. He went and hid. He tried to cover it up. He runs away from God, not to God. And so what does David do when he commits this sin of adultery and then murder? What does he do? He runs away from God. He hides it. He covers it up. So much so that people could not even get to him to uncover the sinfulness of him. And so God has to do it by sending prophet Nathan with a story, with a parable, that he didn't know what was coming. So, in our sinful state, when we come face to face with our sin, we begin to make excuses. We begin to say, oh, it's not as bad as you make out. It's not as bad as the scriptures teach. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Nobody fears God. That they are swift to shed blood. The fear of God is not there in their eyes. No, that's going too far. Absolutely. That we cannot do any good, as the catechism says? No, that's going too far. And so we begin to make excuses so that we can continue to hang on, clutch at straws, and somehow there's an ability in us to change all of these things around. But there isn't. There absolutely isn't. So as I said, when David is in this sinful state, then he is resisting, even though he's losing the joy of salvation. Yet it doesn't seem to dawn upon him that he ought to go to God and repent and receive God's forgiveness. He continues, he persists, even as the world does. You think people don't know that they're sinful? You think people don't know that the wrath of God abides on them? I mean, they feel it in terms of guilt, but they try and suppress that guilt. They have a sense and a consciousness of the fact that one day they will have to give an account, but they try and pacify those fears. They resist. And when they hear the gospel, in fact, they don't want to hear the gospel. And so when people speak to them the gospel, they react negatively and try and persecute those people. They don't want anything to do with it, just like David didn't want anybody coming to him and trying to talk to him about sin and forgiveness. He didn't want to hear it. So when we have this depraved and sinful nature, then we're not looking for salvation. We don't want salvation. We want to cover these things up. We want to make it appear that everything is fine. Even though we're miserable inside, We want to project this idea that everything is fine. Everything is fine. And we delude ourselves. I mean, looking at David, I mean, what a sad, sad time it was in his life. I don't know how long it persisted, whether it was 6 months, whether it was 9, I don't know. But what a terrible time in his life. When he's rejecting and hiding his sin. And that's what the world does. But even though we are sinful, even though we have this corrupt nature, even though we are stubborn against God, as the article points out, it doesn't mean that there is no hope. There is hope. We are incapable, the article says, of saving good. In other words, there's nothing that we can do that God will receive as good works in exchange for which he will give us salvation. There's nothing. We cannot do any good. We have nothing to bargain with at all. So we are in bondage. We are persuaded by the devil to act like him, to rebel against God. So if that's the condition that we're in, then what hope does anyone have? What hope do any of us have? Why are you telling us all of this thing? It's just depressing us, right? You're telling us how terrible we are, that it's part of our nature, that we can't change it in any way, and that we incur the wrath of God. Why are you telling us all these things? As I said at the beginning, the purpose for reminding us of all of these things is that you will not have any hope that in and of yourselves you are able to come out of this and that you're somehow able to rectify this. You cannot. Absolutely, you cannot. And so the purpose is to stop you trying, to stop you hiding, to stop you covering up, to stop you deluding yourself, so that once you understand your helpless state, that you will be more inclined to hear the message of the gospel. And so what does the article say? That without, right, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, you are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of your nature, or to dispose yourself to reformation. Now remember, notice what it says, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. But of course the canons of Dort are going to go on and speak about the fact, the case, where with the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, that all of these things can be turned around. And of course we have that tangibly shown to us in this psalm, and in the life of David, because even though he was in a terrible state and terrible situation, look, God broke through. It wasn't David's doing. David didn't say, you know, I think I really should address this. Somebody call the prophet Nathan, I want to talk to him. It didn't happen that way. The prophet Nathan came to David, and he wanted to inquire of David. He wanted to ask David a question. And David wanted to act as king, of course, and to impart his wisdom, his knowledge. And so he agrees to have Nathan come and ask the question that he has. And of course, Nathan does. And Nathan said, look, I've got a situation. There's this guy. And, he has a lot of animals, sheep. And there was his neighbor. He only had one sheep. And he loved that sheep. In fact, he cuddled it, and he had it in his own bed, and he took care of it like a child. And anyway, so this guy that had plenty of sheep, he had a visitor come, a friend come, and so what did he do? Instead of killing one of his sheep, he went out and got the sheep of this person, the only one that this person had, and he took it away from him, and he killed it. And so the question is, what is the just thing for us to do? And as I said, David didn't see it coming. David says, David is angry. I mean, the irony of the whole thing. David is hopping mad. And it is heated response. He said, this man ought to die. This person ought to be punished. I mean, that's a terrible thing that he did. I mean, how could he possibly do that? That just blows the mind. He had all of these people, these sheep. Why would he do that? He needs to be taught a lesson. He needs to be put to death. This man ought to die. And of course, at that moment, Nathan points his finger to David and says, you are the man. You're the one. And the arrow struck the heart of David. When he wasn't looking for it, he didn't want it, but God, by his wisdom and his grace, pierced that defense of David, that staunch defense of David, to hide his sin and to live in this delusional world in which he thought he was okay, even though everything pointed in the opposite direction. God got through. As I said, I don't know how long this had been going, 6 months, 9 months. It would have kept going for years and years and years, all the way to the grave it would have kept going. But God was able to pierce that unbelief, that rebellion, that stubbornness. And so when God acts, then the Holy Spirit, like Nathan, is able to enter into our hearts, to regenerate us, to give us faith, to open our eyes, to bring our wills into submission to God, so that now we listen to what he says. Now we bow down before him. We confess our sin, as this psalm does. It's a psalm of repentance. But how does it come about? Not by the acts of David, not by the abilities of David, but by the irresistible grace of God. So what does this psalm teach us? One, you can't save yourself. Well, one, that your nature, your condition is so bad that there's nothing that can be done. There's nothing that can turn that around. There's nothing that you can do to turn it around. It's part of you. Therefore, don't look in that direction, but rather look to God, that he, by his Holy Spirit, is able to take away that heart of stone that has no love and concern for God, and to give us a heart of flesh. Now, usually with flesh we associate sinfulness, but not in this case. In this case, when it says heart of flesh, it means a heart that can love God, that can submit to God. So we are totally depraved. That is part of our nature. And there's nothing that we can do. We have no strength in and of ourselves, just like a leopard has no ability to will himself to get rid of these spots. Just as a person doesn't have it within them just to think and hope that their skin color will change. It will never change. In the same manner, your nature will never change. It will never come to God. It will never submit to God. So don't look to yourself. Don't look to education. Don't look to having a better circle of friends, like Pelagius would suggest. Don't look even to looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and as an example to follow, to think that if I only live the way that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, then I will be acceptable to God. First of all, you won't be able to follow his example anyway. And therefore, God will never accept you, because you will never succeed. The only way is to give up on yourself and to cry out to God, that he would send his Holy Spirit Break through our sin and rebellion and enlighten our minds to see our sin, to see our misery, and to embrace with gratitude the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Nathan said, "You are the man"? Then David was overwhelmed with grief. And then Nathan said those wonderful words to David. Remember what he said? David says, "This man should die." And Nathan said, "You are the man." In other words, you are to die. But then Nathan, when he saw the response of David, of repentance, he says to David, "You will not die. You will not die. You deserve death. Even from your own mouth, the judgment came out. But you will not die." Why? Because there is one that will stand in your place. There is one that will suffer your death so that you may celebrate and enjoy life in Him. People of God, there is no hope in man, but there is hope in God. Let us give up on man. Let us cry out to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you revealed to us our true nature, our inability, lack of desire to love you and to submit to you, even though we have received everything from your hands. Even though you have surrounded us with good gifts, even as the Lord Jesus Christ radiated grace and love to all those around him, yet they crucified him. And our Father, we confess too, that though you have been so good to us, even as sinners, yet we have continually rebelled against you. And our Father in heaven, we know that in us there is no good. But our Father, we're so thankful that you grant us hope. Hope that is not in ourselves, but outside of ourselves. In your grace, in your Son, in your Holy Spirit. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for this hope that is heard by us in the gospel. And we pray, our Father, that you would indeed work that grace, work of grace in us. Grant us faith to embrace and love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to him and only him for our salvation. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the joy of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.